Open your Bibles to Revelation chapter 14. Revelation chapter 14. Some months ago I did preach a few topical sermons from this chapter, but this morning we'll begin considering it in more depth. And if you enjoy drinking from a fire hose, I have good news for you. Because I feel like that's what this sermon is going to be. And if you don't enjoy drinking from a fire hose, then ready yourself. I would urge you to stay with me as we consider this section. Again, chapter 14 closes out this fourth section in the book of Revelation. We'll begin this morning by considering the first five verses, but I want to go ahead and read the whole chapter to give the full sweep of the context. The number seven, as I mentioned, is prominent in the book of Revelation. It's made up of seven sections, and then embedded within each of those sections are various sevenfold patterns, and we see that in this section. In chapters 12 and 13, we saw four visions, each introduced with some kind of language of sight. A great sign appeared. Another sign appeared. John says, and I saw, and then he says, then I looked. And so we have four scenes, four images in chapters 12 and 13, and then we'll have three more in chapter 14. If you just look at 14:1, John says, then I looked. 14:6, then I saw. And then 14:14, then I looked. So let's give our careful hearing. Revelation chapter 14, again, congregation, that is the very word of God given for your comfort and your hope and the strengthening of your faith. Then I looked, and behold, on Mount Zion stood the Lamb, and with him 144,000 who had his name and his father's name written on their foreheads. And I heard a voice from heaven like the roar of many waters and like the sound of loud thunder. The voice I heard was like the sound of harpists playing on their harps, and they were singing a new song before the throne and before the four living creatures and before the elders. No one could learn that song except the 144,000 who had been redeemed from the earth. It is these who have not defiled themselves with women, for they are virgins. It is these who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. These have been redeemed from mankind as first fruits for God and the Lamb, and in their mouth no lie was found, for they are blameless. Then I saw another angel flying directly overhead with an eternal gospel to proclaim to those who dwell on earth, to every nation and tribe and language and people. And he said with a loud voice, "Fear God and give him the glory, because the hour of his judgment has come. And worship him who made heaven and earth, the sea and springs of water." Another angel, a second, followed, saying, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great, she who made all nations drink the wine of the passion of her sexual immorality." And another angel, a third, followed them, saying with a loud voice, "If anyone worships the beast and its image and receives a mark on his forehead or on his hand, he also will drink the wine of God's wrath, poured full strength into the cup of his anger, and he will be tormented with fire and sulfur in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever, and they have no rest day or night. These worshippers of the beast and its image, and whoever receives the mark of its name." Here is a call for the endurance of the saints, those who keep the commandments of God and their faith in Jesus. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, "Write this, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on." "Blessed indeed," says the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors, for their deeds follow them. Then I looked, and behold, a white cloud, and seated on the cloud, one like a son of man, with a golden crown on his head and a sharp sickle in his hand. And another angel came out of the temple, calling with a loud voice to him who sat on the cloud, "Put in your sickle and reap, for the hour to reap has come, for the harvest of the earth is fully ripe." So he who sat on the cloud swung his sickle across the earth, and the earth was reaped. Then another angel came out of the temple in heaven, and he too had a sharp sickle. And another angel came out from the altar, the angel who has authority over the fire, and he called out with a loud voice to the one who had the sharp sickle, "Put in your sickle and gather the clusters from the vine of the earth, for its grapes are ripe." So he swung his sickle across the earth and gathered the grape harvest of the earth and threw it into the great winepress of the wrath of God. And the winepress was trodden outside the city, and blood flowed from the winepress as high as a horse's bridle for 1,600 stadia. Amen. We trust that the Spirit of God will bless the reading and preaching and hearing of His Word this morning. What has been well said that as Christians, that we live our lives here on earth in a tension. And that tension has been aptly described as the tension between the already and the not yet. This describes the tension between the benefits of redemption that we already experience here in this life and the ones that are not yet. The ones that we won't experience until that last great day. For example, if you are in Christ here today, you already enjoy the benefits of the atonement. Your sins are forgiven. You have been adopted as children of God. You have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. And yet there are aspects of those things that are still not yet. You are not yet free from sin. You are not yet in the presence of Christ. And so those things remain objects of faith for us. If you are in Christ, you have many benefits now, already. But yet many of them remain not yet. We know that we're not in heaven yet. We know that we await something greater. We live out our lives in this world very often faced with sorrow and trouble. We experience great trials. We watch those whom we love suffer and die, and yet we do that longing for that great day when God will make all things new and He will dwell with us. We long for that day that is so often pictured in this book of Revelation. That day in which He will wipe away every tear from our eyes. The day in which death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. We live the Christian life on this earth in this tension between the already and the not yet. And one writer beautifully described the tension this way. He said, "We are pilgrims on our journey home, and we are homesick for a place that we have never been." Pilgrims on a journey home, homesick for a place that we have never been. We're foreigners in a strange land, We're going to suffer. We're going to have trouble. But we are assured that our citizenship in heaven is secured in the one who has gone before us, the one who has conquered on our behalf. And congregation, it is critical that we learn how to live in light of this tension. For example, on the one hand, if we fail to live in light of this tension, we can on the one hand come to expect heaven right now. I mean, we want heaven now. That's in our nature. And we should want to experience heaven, but we expect it too often right now. We expect comfort. We expect a life without trouble. And yet the Scriptures, and especially this book of Revelation, drives home the truth that our life in this world is a lifelong struggle against the world, the flesh, and the devil. But if we fail to live in light of this tension, we could make another error. And that is, on the other hand, we could end up with a pessimistic outlook, a cynical outlook on life. And that cynical outlook puts undue emphasis on the not yet part of Christ's kingdom, and it denies the already-ness of it. It denies the fact that we do experience the benefits of our salvation now. We have Christ now, and therefore we can have joy and comfort and hope in this life. As we've been taught again and again in this book of Revelation, we are to strive and we are to fight the fight of faith, not in expectation of failure, but in expectation of victory. What's the message of this book? You are more than conquerors through Him who loves you. We're assured that Satan's defeat occurred 2,000 years ago at Calvary, and his final doom is certain. That's the point of the number 666. It's the number of failure upon failure upon failure. Jesus wins. You will share in that victory. And that's the great practical value of the book of Revelation. It teaches us how to live in this tension between the already and the not yet. And each of the seven sections brilliantly present this tension and teach us how to live by faith in that tension. It assures us that we are more than conquerors, and yet we must remain in Christ by faith and fight the fight to the end. One of the distinct ways in which this book helps us to live in that tension, one of the main features of this book is that each of the seven sections ends with a wonderful scene that envisions the glory of the not yet. In other words, it calls us to hope and faith now by putting before us what will be in the future. And in doing that, in these scenes of heaven that are so common in the book of Revelation, the intention is to put a healthy ache in our hearts. A healthy ache for that day when the battle ceases, when the Lamb is fully and finally victorious, and we stand with the Lamb who loves us, who has freed us from our sins by His blood. Now this section, as I mentioned before the readings, it concludes that section that began back in chapter 12, where we saw that overview of redemptive history. It took us from the birth of the male child, who is Christ, all the way to His ascension, and now His coming again in glory. Chapters 12 and 13 focused on the tactics that Satan uses in all ages to undermine the church. And now we come to this glorious scene of victory. And so I want this morning just to consider this first scene. Again, we'll work through these. This verses 1 through 5 is the first section of the saints in glory with the Lamb. And then verses 6 to 13 is this message of these three angels, and it pictures this final gospel warning going out to the earth. And the final section pictures a twofold harvest of the earth. Judgment Day is this twofold harvest. Now, I have highlighted before that with apocalyptic literature, we kind of need to forget chronology. We can't put these visions in a chronological order. And if we had to push it and put them in chronological order, it would be verses 6 to 13, that final gospel warning that goes out to the earth. And then the twofold harvest of the earth, and then the Lamb and the 144,000. But I believe that we may ask, why take this out of order? I think that after chapters 12 and 13, the Holy Spirit knew that we needed some relief. There's all this, these images of the beasts and how they will persecute and oppress the saints. I think the Holy Spirit knew we needed the relief of this vision of Christ and His people. Now again, this is a scene of heaven, and it is a distinctive feature of this book. And as I have emphasized throughout our study of this book, we need to understand that what will one day be true of us in heaven should be reflected on earth now. And that means these visions are immensely practical for us. These scenes instruct us and teach us what we should be doing now, what we should be striving for now. They aim to make us homesick for that place that we have never been and cause our hearts to ache for this day when we are with Christ in glory. And so let's consider this section, and again, I would remind you, as we thought about last week, so many of these images are just lifted right from the Old Testament. I think you'll get to see that in actions, how so many of these things that on the surface may seem hard to understand, we'll find that they're lifted right out of the Old Testament, and the imagery is beautiful. We see, first of all, that this vision teaches us that heaven really is to commune with the Lamb, to commune with Jesus Christ. We have this picture of the Lamb and the 144,000. Then I looked, and behold, on Mount Zion stood the Lamb, and with Him 144,000. There is a beautiful and wonderful picture of our union and communion with Jesus Christ here. What is heaven? Well, heaven is to commune with Christ for all eternity. That's where our union and communion with Him will reach all of its fullness and all of its glory. It's where we will stand with the Lamb and enjoy His presence forever. Notice that the Lamb and the 144,000 are standing on Mount Zion. That is you could call it a versatile biblical metaphor that's often used of the church, God's kingdom, and even heaven itself. Mount Zion was special in the Old Testament because that's where the temple stood, and the temple was where God dwelt with His people. That's what made it so special. And the 144,000 we were introduced to them back in chapter 7, and that's the number of the complete church in every age. If you have time this afternoon, maybe read the quote I have from G.K. Beale, where he notes how every time in the Old Testament a census is taken, it's with the purpose of numbering the men for war. And so the picture here seems to be that here is the church militant who is now victorious in heaven. You may remember how in Revelation chapter 7, that 144,000 is broken down for us as 12 times 12. And 12 in this book is the number of the church. They were 12 tribes of Israel, 12 apostles, and thus in chapter 4 we have 24 elders, 12 plus 12, 144,000, 12 times 12. The woman in chapter 12 representing the church had a crown of 12 stars. This is the church in every age. This is every elect saint. And the number symbolically communicates what Jesus said in John chapter 10 when he said, not one of his sheep will be lost. Every elect saint will be found in the Lamb, and they will be found safe, and they will enjoy his presence. But notice also here that here's this language that came up in those Old Testament passages that we read. Notice we have the Lamb's name and the Father's name written on our foreheads. And this brings us into a contrast that we see throughout the book of Revelation, and that is, there's only two kinds of people in this world. You are either sealed for salvation in the Lamb, or you are marked for judgment because you worship the beast. The name here written on the foreheads of the saints, this is the equivalent to the sealing that we read of in Revelation chapter 7. In Revelation 7 we read, "Do not harm the earth or the sea or the trees until we have sealed the servants of our God on their foreheads." And I heard the number of the sealed, 144,000 from every tribe of the sons of Israel. This is the seal of safety. This is the seal of ownership. And there is a contrast, there is a play on words in Revelation that I think is very instructive. That is, when the saints are sealed, that's one word, but when it comes to the mark of the beast, it's a different word. We are sealed, followers of the beast are marked. And the reason that is instructive is because that word mark was used in the ancient world of marking a slave. And it tells us that people of this world who reject Jesus Christ, and maybe you're here today thinking, I'm not going to follow Jesus Christ, I am free. Here we are being taught that if you do not follow Jesus Christ, you are a slave. You are enslaved to Satan and to sin and to death and hell. But the seal, on the other hand, the name written on us, it envisions safety and security. Ownership by a gracious master who saved us. And again, I submit to you that these images are given to us to help us. But these things should be our aim here on earth. Friends, are we, as God's people here on earth, are we seeking greater communion with the Lamb? Are you searching after him with all of your heart, soul, mind, and strength? When you come here on the Lord's Day, are you just showing up, or do you come with a prayerful focus that you want to commune with this Lamb? And moreover, if a name written on our foreheads or a mark on the hand, if these symbolize our thoughts and our actions, are we thinking God's thoughts after him? Or are our thoughts being informed by the Word of God? Are they being informed by this world? Are we seeking greater obedience? Are we seeking that mark on our hands, relying on the Holy Spirit, seeking earnestly after greater obedience, desiring to follow Jesus Christ? And it's worth noting that this language of Mount Zion and worship on it, it's echoed in Hebrews chapter 12. But in that text, our worship here on earth is said to be an entering into Mount Zion, the heavenly Jerusalem. In other words, this is where we get a taste, a down payment of this reality. This is where we come to commune with the Lamb, to have that ache placed in our hearts. We can hunger for that heavenly city whose builder and maker is God. And secondly, if heaven is communion with the Lamb, then naturally in heaven we will praise the Lamb. Worship is going to be our eternal and joyful occupation in heaven. That's what George is doing right now. This is now his full-time occupation in heaven, is worship of the Lamb. And as we read this text, we could use three adjectives to describe this perfect heavenly praise. It's powerful, it's new, and it's pure. First, notice how powerful it is. Verse 2, I heard a voice from heaven, like the roar of many waters, and like the sound of thunder. The voice I heard was like the sound of harpists playing on their harps. The imagery there is that of power. This is powerful praise, and I would argue that it's powerful precisely because it is united praise. Notice the interesting play on words. John hears a singular voice. I heard a voice. And yet who's singing? It's the 144,000. It's the multitude of redeemed saints unified, singing with one voice. And what is being communicated here is that in heaven, there will be no sin to divide us. There will be no sin in our hearts so that we sing with divided hearts, but it will be pure, united praise. But notice also that it's new praise. Verse 3, they were singing a new song before the throne and before the four living creatures and before the elders. I've said it again and again. We shouldn't read our modern understanding of words and phrases into a biblical text, but rather we need to ask, is there an antecedent scripture? Is this referring to something else in the Bible? And it is. In other words, a new song is not what we think of as a new song. This is well-established Old Testament language. It appears very often in the book of Psalms. The opening psalm that we sang, "Oh, sing a new song to the Lord." And it's interesting that this this phrase, a new song, is almost marked off. John almost gives us a literary quotation marks. We could read it this way. And they sang, that is, or they sang, as it were, a new song. John is almost emphasizing for us that this is an established term, and it denotes a song of praise that is of divine origin. And in the Bible, again, we need to let the Scriptures define this term for us. In the Bible, new is a term of redemption. It's a term of salvation. Think about it. It's salvation. We're given a new heart. We are new creatures. We have renewed minds. The new heaven and the new earth are a redeemed heaven and earth. New songs are the songs of redemption. Songs of the Lamb. On earth, we get to sing those songs of the Lamb. 150 songs, songs about the Lamb, about all that He has done for us, how He has redeemed us. I don't know what we will be singing in heaven, but one thing is for sure, we will be singing without sin and without distraction, with full understanding of the redemption that Christ has purchased for us. But thirdly, this praise could be described as pure. Pure, and I'm using that term the way that the Bible uses it, and that is in the sense of being unmixed. Unmixed. It says, no one could learn that song except the 144,000 who had been redeemed from the earth. Well, if you think about it, anyone on earth can learn the songs of the Lamb. And in a worship service here on earth, if there is one unredeemed person singing, if there's any impurity in our hearts, as there always is, our praise is impure. It's mixed. But this image is communicating to us that only the redeemed who can learn this song, this picture is pure and unmixed worship. That day when our hearts will be free from sin and impurity and with completely pure motives focused on the Lamb, we may sing and praise our Lamb. And so think about how this praise is described. Powerful, new, pure. Again, are we seeking to reflect that here on earth? Are we seeking powerful, united praise by seeking to be united more and more to Christ and united more and more to each other? Friends, do you understand that any division that we have with each other will weaken our praise? Hear Paul's exhortation to the Romans in chapter 15. He says, may the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with one another, in accordance with Christ Jesus, that together you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Friends, that should cause us to take much more seriously the matter of division in the church. And hear me, I don't think you're a divided congregation. We have enjoyed great unity, and yet my prayer so often for you is that we would not be divided. Do you know that Satan would like nothing more than to sow seeds of division within this body? Be on guard. Pray against that division. Seek this powerful, united praise. And are you seeking to praise God in a new way? Or you may be thinking, how in the world can we do that? We sing the same 150 songs. I think, and I think many of you can attest to this. I think a mark of growth in grace will be that we never sing the same psalm twice in the same way. Jesus said that the Holy Spirit would glorify Him, that He would shine a light upon Him. And as we sing the psalms, my hope and prayer for you is every time you sing a psalm, even if it's one you've sung 100 times, that you would come to see the glory of Christ in a new way and would become to you a new song. As you grow closer to your Savior, you should see more of Him in that divine songbook. It is the praise book of the Lamb. And then, are we seeking purity in our worship? And the first step in seeking purity in our worship is to recognize that here on earth our worship is going to be completely impure. And that means we need to seek Christ, our mediator, in our worship. We may seek Him and trust Him that our worship will only be made acceptable through His blood. Are you seeking purity by singing in Christ through your mediator? Are you seeking to smash the idols in your life? You might come here and praise God with unmixed hearts. Finally, we see that heaven is the place where we will fully and finally live as the Lamb's bride. That's what is pictured in verses 4 and 5. It says, "It is these who have not defiled themselves with women, for they are virgins. It is these who follow the Lamb wherever He goes. These have been redeemed from mankind as first fruits for God and the Lamb. And in their mouth no lie was found, for they are blameless." And with mixed metaphors and images, what is being communicated here is that on this last great day, that we will be purified, we will be free from sin, and we will come and we will live as the Lamb's bride. And on that last great day, when we see Christ as He is, when we become like Him, that we will be pure as He is pure, and we will be taken home to the marriage supper of the Lamb. Now, these are, again, I think on the surface may seem a bit odd and confusing, but they are well-established images in the Bible, and all of them draw on this picture of the church as the bride of Jesus Christ. Notice first how we're pictured as a virgin bride. "It is these who have not defiled themselves with women, for they are virgins." Now, many commentators go way off in the weeds in this and come up with all kinds of strange interpretations. But again, if we root ourselves in the Scriptures, the meaning is clear and it is beautiful. Think about how often in the Bible that sexual immorality is used to describe spiritual adultery. Think of the book of Hosea. Following idols is spiritual adultery. And I think the antithesis to this is found in Babylon, who is described as a prostitute. There's the counterfeit church, and she's a prostitute. Here's the true church, the virgin bride. The church is so often in the Bible described as a virgin bride. Listen to Isaiah 37:22. "The people of God are called the virgin daughter of Zion." Jeremiah 14:17. "The church is the virgin daughter of my people." And Paul picks up on this imagery in 2 Corinthians 11. He says, "For I feel a divine jealousy for you, since I betrothed you to one husband, to present you as a pure virgin to Christ. But I am afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his cunning, Your thoughts will be led astray from a sincere and pure devotion to Christ. We're pictured as a virgin bride, and this picture will come into sharper focus as we move further into the book of Revelation. Revelation 19, let us rejoice and exult and give Him the glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and His bride has made herself ready. It was granted to her to clothe herself with bright linen, bright and pure. It's a beautiful image of us as a betrothed bride being finally and fully given to Christ, our husband. As a virgin bride, it's natural then that we would be devoted to the Lamb. We would be devoted to our husband. It says it is these who follow the Lamb wherever He goes. How often this is how Jesus described what it is to be a Christian. Follow Me. You know, it's always interesting doing premarital counseling where you're trying to impart some counsel to these young people, and you wonder if they're hearing a word that you say to them because they're so focused on each other. They're focused on the one that they're engaged to, and that's the way it should be, and that's the way it should be for us. A wholehearted devotion to the Lamb. And then I believe we're described here as a blood-bought bride. These have been redeemed or purchased from mankind as first fruits for God and for the Lamb. Friends, you know that from eternity, the Father chose you to be His Son's bride. And Jesus then came as the Lamb, and He purchased you, as it were, by His blood. And then it's as though Jesus gives you back to the Father as a gift. It's like the Father and the Son are exchanging you as gifts. It's a wonderful picture, and it should give us a true sense of our identity. How much are we loved? We are a blood-bought bride. And then finally, because we are a blood-bought bride, we will be a blameless bride. In their mouth no lie was found, for they are blameless. And what is stated there is taught elsewhere in the Scripture, that we will be blameless because we are found in Christ. Philippians 3:19, we will be found in Christ, not having a righteousness of our own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ. The righteousness from God that depends on faith. Friends, are we living as the Lamb's bride now? Are we striving in the power of the Holy Spirit for purity? John notes in his first epistle that when we have our eyes set upon the not yet and hope of this great day when we will come and be united finally and fully to Christ our husband, he says that should have a purifying effect on us here and now. He says in 1 John 3:3, everyone who thus hopes in Him, he's talking about this last great day. You have that hope? He said, he who has this hope purifies himself as he is pure. Are you devoted to the Lamb? Are you living in accordance with who you are, a blood-bought bride? Are you pursuing blamelessness in Christ? Friends, these images of the not yet help us in the already. Longing for that new heaven and new earth, the home of righteousness, Peter says this, so then, dear friends, Since you are looking forward to this, make every effort to be found spotless, blameless, and at peace with Him. Knowing that our destiny is to live as redeemed, righteous people in a redeemed and righteous heaven and earth with our righteous Redeemer. That should be powerful incentive to call upon His strength to live righteously today. To commune with the Lamb now, to praise Him now, and to live as His bride now. Let's pray together. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank You for these glorious images of the not yet that help us to live in the already. And Lord, we must confess that all too often our eyes are drawn to the things of this life, and we do not have that healthy ache in our hearts for that heavenly city. Lord, we pray that You would use this vision to fix our eyes upon Jesus, to contemplate that great day, and to seek by Your Spirit's power to reflect those realities now. Lord, may we seek after Christ, desire Him above all else. Lord, may You, by Your Spirit, enable us to enjoy greater communion with Him. Lord, we pray that You would purify our praise, that You would unite us, that our praise might be powerful, and that as we grow in knowledge and understanding of Christ, that we would continue to sing a new song to You as we sing the songs of the Lamb. Help us to live as the blood-bought bride of the Lamb now. Help us to live each day embracing that great truth that we are not our own, but we have been bought with a price. We thank You for the great Savior that we have, the Lamb who was slain from the foundation of the world. Lord, impress upon us His worthiness, His loveliness, and cause us to love Him and trust Him and seek Him with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. We pray for His glory. Amen.